Now, this is our last sermon in Titus. We're finishing off this letter that Paul wrote. And Paul's intention in writing it to Titus was that Titus would do the work of growing the church on the island of Crete as a people who not only hear the word, but do the word. People who connect up the theology, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, with lives that adorn the gospel. And that's what we're learning, and it's what Christians continually need to learn right through the ages, which is that God saved us to restore us to the people that he designed us to be, a people who not just simply listen to the word, but live the word, a people whose lives are changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit, as we heard last week and as Matt unpacked verses 4 to 7, that Christians are people who have been regenerated. That means born again, made new, and washed by the Holy Spirit, then filled with the Holy Spirit, so that they might live new lives. We've been made righteous. We have become heirs, which means we have the right to inherit eternal life. And with that hope and that power, Christians live a whole new life. And Paul just needs to remind Titus and encourage Titus and help Titus so that Titus can go to the people and encourage and help them. And that's what we're doing right now. We're listening to God. We're hearing him tell us the same thing. And our verses today start out with Paul saying, "This saying is trustworthy." This word, this thing that I've just repeated about being transformed, about being made righteous freely by Jesus, about having the hope of eternal life, this is a faithful word, which means you can lean your whole life on it. And then he says, and I want you to insist on these things. So Titus has to insist on this. He needs to be, what does that mean? I think it means repetition. I think it means urgency. And I think it means principled living, so that he doesn't buckle to pragmatics, but he's insisting that we are a people who live by grace, a people fueled by the gospel, a people who are driven by, verse 4 to 7, driven by the good news of being justified freely, filled with the Spirit, and insist that then living a life that's changed, living a life of self-control, living a life of good works, living a life of godliness, living a life where you are giving yourself to live in a way that adorns the gospel is a non-negotiable. And that's the kind of people that we are. We're not just people who preach the gospel. We're not just insisting on that, but we absolutely are insisting that we be those people. We never let go of the good news. We never let go of being gospel-driven. But also, we insist that lives need to be changed. We need to grow. So Paul tells Titus, insist on these things. And he says the reason for that is so that the people would be careful to devote themselves to good works, right? Now, here's the thing. It's an interesting connection. You insist on the gospel so that people would be careful to devote themselves to good works. First point here is that there's a connection between who we are in Christ and the kind of lives we live. So when we insist that we've been changed by the Holy Spirit, when we insist that we're heirs of eternal life, that should be resulting in people who are careful to devote themselves to good works. That's interesting, isn't it? Because so often people think that if the good news is true, that all your sins are forgiven and that you've been made righteous, and it's not what you do that contributes to making you right with God and giving you the right to eternal life, wouldn't we then just be people who do whatever we want? Right? That's a question that often gets thrown at the message of Jesus. Well, if all the sins are forgiven, just go and do what you like. But here Paul says, insist on gospel truth so that we devote ourselves to good works. That's because when you understand what has happened, and if you actually believe that, and you have been changed, it will flow out because you'll naturally say, I've been made new. Good works are what the Holy Spirit in me is pushing me to do. And so the Christian's fighting into that. But let's just think here for a second about what's meant by good works. What is he talking about? It could be a range of things. I've got 5 things that it could be. Here we go. So, does Paul mean, because we want to do it, right? We want to listen carefully and we want to go and do the thing. That's what we want to hear accurately. So when he says that the people who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, does he mean, A, things like occasional times when you, for example, help somebody to move house? Is that a good work? Is that what Paul has in mind? He's thinking, I'd love it if they were careful to devote themselves to opportunities to do like sporadic helping other people, right? That could be one. Option 2 could be that they devote themselves to good works in the sense of devote yourself to a career, right, that does good in the world and blesses loads of people. You happen to get paid for it. That's a wonderful product. Let's say you're a nurse or a doctor or you're somebody who's a counselor, somebody who, I mean, there's a whole range of different jobs that do good in the world, right? Is that what he means? In contrast to somebody who's either just creating a business that does harm in the world and exploits people, or a lazy bones who does nothing. Is that what he means by Christians careful to devote themselves? And the reason I say this is because we can't just assume that everybody just has jobs, right? When Paul writes this. Or is it 3, are good works something like formalized charity work that happens on a regular basis and kind of has these structured things that you are involved in, like CAP, for example, or like a soup kitchen, so that unless you're doing that, you're not doing good works. And despite the fact that you might be giving yourself all week to some career that tries to improve the whole country, like an MP, for example, and that you are assisting people with moving their house, because you're not involved in the charity work, you're not doing the good work. Right? Is that what he means? So is that what we're taking to this idea of good works? That's 3 options. Option number 4, does he mean general productivity? What I mean by that is, you think of a farming situation. Does he mean people who devote themselves, the Protestant work ethic, to just general productivity? They're just people who just are doing good. They're just doing good in their farm, they're doing good in their business, they're doing good everywhere. And what does that result in? It results in this kind of surplus, which enables people, I've worked hard, I've been building my farm, I've been doing my labor, and I've managed to, forest the trees, build the extra room. I can have somebody who stay over that who needs the accommodation. I can provide the extra meals because I've been working hard. My farm is successful. I've got this surplus that I can give to people. Is that what he means? Just people who are generally giving themselves to doing good work. Or lastly, does he mean the life described in chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, which is the things that he highlights are required for an elder? So, for example, that a person's not arrogant or quick-tempered, a person's not a drunkard or not violent, not greedy for gain, a person who's hospitable, a person self-controlled, upright, disciplined. Again, further described throughout the letter in chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, that big long section where Paul talks to Titus to tell him older men need to be sober-minded, dignified, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise, to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to wine. Young men to be self-controlled. And for himself then to be in all respects a model of good works. And again, is it the same kinds of things described in chapter 3? Submissive to rulers and authorities, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarrelling, being gentle, showing perfect courtesy towards all people. Can you see what he's saying there? Is he saying, devote yourselves, be careful to devote yourselves to being the kind of people for whom all of those descriptive words describe you? There's five options for what it could be. Oh, I don't know the answer. I reckon it might be a combination of them all. I'm going to go with it's definitely number 5, because that's what the focus is of the book. So I think it's definitely number 5. I'd say it should be number 4, general productivity. I'd say that it should also involve number 2, times when you are helping out people in need, shifting your schedule to fit stuff in sacrificially. Sorry, that was number 1. I think it should also include number 2, which is having a career that does good in the world and not giving yourself to something that is exploiting people or bringing like further trouble into the world. And the only one I think it doesn't necessarily have to be is the formalized charitable structure. I just think that's one way to put a lot of it into practice. So there you go. Christians, be careful to devote yourselves to these things. Be careful to devote yourselves to good works. And he doubles up his words there. Careful to devote. What he's saying, these two words together, is he's saying, basically care a lot about, focus your attention on being somebody who cares about. It's just saying it twice. But that stresses the focus. It's not something on the periphery of a Christian life. It's something right at the center of the Christian life. And he says that this is profitable for people. Who? Who's it profitable for? Who's it profitable that we as Christians live that way? I think it's profitable for people outside the church, and I'd say Paul definitely has that in view. He's thinking of the Christians on Crete being salt and light in the community. It's a benefit if these are the kind of people that you are, right? If we're the people connected to Jesus, and Jesus is the light of the world, and we get plugged into him and we become light. If Jesus is the ultimate salt that gives life and meaning to everything, and we are connected to Jesus and we're salty, that's good for the whole world. It's the butterfly effect, right? Your actions mean something. Your decisions, your thoughts will lead to words, will lead to... You've heard this before, right? Whatever you think becomes your words. Whatever your words become your actions. Whatever your actions become your habits. Whatever your habits become your life. Your whole life can be a positive thing in the world in all kinds of ways. Your attitudes, your actions, your speech, your demeanor, the way that you are gentle, forgiving, perseverant, all kinds of stuff. This life that he's talking about, transformative for those outside who observe the church, but also inside, isn't it? It's for all people. We benefit with one another as we're living godly lives. It's not just that one person's holiness is the important thing here, or one person carefully devoting themselves to good works is an isolated thing. We're all benefiting from that as we model this life together. It's beneficial materially. Actually just helps, doesn't it, to move house, right? And we don't want to take away from that at all. It's beneficial for people when we've got that surplus in our lives and we're doing good works, because people need food, clothing, houses. God made us body and soul. Material, it helps. It helps morally. Because as people live righteous lives, it helps people to see what a righteous life looks like. Everybody benefits, and it helps eternally, most importantly, because that's where people who hold on to the gospel and live out the gospel and give a great witness to the gospel, that helps people eternally because they're attracted and drawn to the Christian life. They're drawn to Christ, and that is eternally beneficial for all people. So it's huge. What an absolute privilege that you are the light of the world, that you are the salt of the earth, Christians, and that by being connected to Jesus and freely given eternal life, so that you don't have to grasp onto your own stuff and self now, you can give yourself. What an absolute blessing that we get to do that. And Paul says now, that's what you focus on. And then verse 9, he says, here's what you avoid, because this will suck the life out of that. If he's focusing on the gospel and focusing on transformed lives, he says then verse 9, here's what you avoid. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Four different things. And note the words foolish, strife, or dissensions, and fights or quarrels. This one, again, is a little bit tricky. What is he telling Titus to avoid, and what should we avoid? It could be Jewish traditions. That's what he's talking about, perhaps, with genealogies, quarrels about the law, various controversies. There might have been things amongst the Jewish community at the time, and if you don't know this, there's a whole bunch of books that didn't make it into the Jewish Bible, but that were read and used to create tradition and practices, and there would be debates about that kind of stuff amongst the Jewish community, right? And people can get sucked away by that, caught up, dragged away. It could be that that's what Paul's talking about. I don't think it can mean an absolute unqualified avoidance, right? I think he probably means, yeah, that extra biblical stuff that sucks people in with the into those traditions. That's a thing probably, he's probably including that. But when it comes to the things inside the Bible, because you have the law in the Bible and you have genealogies in the Bible, right? And Paul also gets involved in controversies. It turns out in Acts, he actually engaged in controversy, the very same Greek words used. So Paul himself does that stuff. So when it comes to things of the Bible and things of importance, how can he say avoid those things, right? That's a bit of a puzzle. I think what he means is not just an absolute unqualified avoidance, but rather it's a majoring on unclear minors. It's when Titus would be given to major on things in Scripture or things connected to the Christian life that are minor and unclear. Jesus himself spoke about weightier matters of the law when he was pointing out that the Pharisees were eager to tithe their dill and their cumin, right? Smaller minutia, but weightier, more significant, central things. And I think what it is this is the difficulty of the Christian life. This is the difficulty of living life in general. Not everything is just neatly black and white. There are some things where you have to say the emphasis, the tone, and the overall effect are leading to the point where we have to say it's a majoring on things that are more minor in Scripture and less clear, to the point that there's a neglect of what ought to be central, major, big, and the main portion of the Christian life. It's not a gospel center with good works. It's a controversies and ending in fights and quarrels And I think the reason Paul's picked up on genealogies is because that kind of captures it. It's the lists and the details and the minutia. We should be careful to study our Bibles. I don't think it's got anything to do with that. But it's when that study of the Bible or that thinking or involvement in theology leads to a life that ends up looking more like quarreling and more like fighting and more like majoring over the minors that Paul tells Titus, you've got to avoid that. You've got to not get swept away and caught up in that, because that is not profitable for people. Because what's profitable for people is eternal life. Paul then tells them how to deal with a divisive person. And I think that this is connected. This is verse 10 and 11. He then says, here's a divisive person, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As I say, I think this person is connected to verse 9 because it follows right on the heels. In Scripture, there are things that are of first importance and central and essential for Christian belief, and then there are things that can be considered disputable matters. Paul talks about those in Romans 14, and we preached recently through Romans, and we thought about these two different categories of theology. I think a divisive person in this context is probably somebody, this is my best guess because it's not explicitly clear, it's probably somebody who's taking one of those disputable matters or a secondary belief, and it's not just that they're holding it, because we should be allowed to have different opinions about different things in the church, right? On these disputable matters, the encouragement of Paul is that we should allow for certain types of difference in the church, because not everything's clear, and there are some things that we're going to have to make decisions on for ourselves. But the difference is when you take one of those disputable matters and you put it into the non-disputable basket, and you begin to push that disputable matter as though it's a non-disputable matter, and you begin to make it into a first order doctrine and divide in the church over it, so that you're now saying you're in the faith or out of the faith dependent on this secondary matter. That's a whole different question, I think, to whether or not churches should separate based on whether or not what you think about baptizing babies, for example. Because the Presbyterians and the Baptists are not throwing bombs over the fence saying, you guys are not Christians. That's the key difference, right? It's not that we've put it into the first order basket. It's just that we're saying we can't functionally live together this way, and we don't have the clarity enough, but we feel strongly convinced enough that we've got to decide one way or the other. We can't both baptize and not baptize the babies. So we've got to choose. But it's a difference then putting that thing into the first order basket and dividing. Or it may just be that there's habitually divisive and complaining people that Paul knows are in the church, and he knows Titus has just got to deal with them. And they're people that love to get caught up in the controversies, they love to get caught up in the theology and the squabbling, and then they divide from other people. And Paul says, you can't just allow that to continue. So what does he give him? He gives him some process, some practice of how to deal with it. He says, first of all, admonish the person once and twice. And then he says, avoid the person if there's no repentance. And here we have two principles of Christianity at work. The first principle is admonish once and twice. What's happening there? Paul's guiding Timothy according to the principles of Christian charity, of repentance in the Christian life, of hope for restoration, of change, of grace. Paul's not just saying, divisive person, bang, cut them off. No. Paul knows we're weak, but the power of the Holy Spirit is at work. We can change. Give time. So I think once or twice is not just a hard and fast two times only. I think that's an idiom for saying, take a bit of time. Work with the person. But if you find that the person is unrepentant and unwilling to change, then you have to kick in the other principles of Christianity. And these are the less popular ones. We don't talk about these as frequently, which are the principle of intolerance and judgment. Right? Those are two. Like, wow, Dave, what are you talking about? Christians? Yeah. I thought that was the one thing that we said we were not. I thought you said Christians were not intolerant and not judgmental. No, we are. And here's the surprise. Everybody is. Everybody has to be. Everybody has to be if they're willing to guard any type of community. What I mean by intolerance is this. Jesus himself says, there are certain things I'm not going to tolerate in my community. And as Christians, we've got to do the same. Why? It's not mean-spirited at all. It's because of how precious the gospel is. It's because of how precious eternal life is. Jesus says, woe to the person who creates stumbling blocks for people. Woe to the people who lead the blind, leading the blind and leading them astray. Why? Because eternal life is at stake. And so Jesus says, and Paul says here, there is some point where we have to say, that's not tolerable. And we are having to exercise judgment at this point. We're having to make a decision. And that judgment is to avoid these people. You've got to have some sort of separation. He doesn't spell out exactly whether this means excommunication. That's not entirely clear. There's some kind of avoidance. Paul's saying to Titus, you are there on that island. The truth has appeared. Grace has appeared. People are getting transformed. You have to build the church. Not everybody's going to get on board with that. And that's going to involve, after once and twice, grace, hope for restoration, and patience, a time when you say, we have to then separate. There's got to be an avoidance here because you are a divisive person, either majoring on the minors or caught up in things that are not gospel centralities. So that the church, because the church needs to keep moving forward. There are lost people. There is a mission to be on, to be active in. And there are people who need to, we need to be giving ourselves to good works. So Paul needs to say, that has to take the priority. We're not just an endless world of caveats and tolerance. That will kill the church. And what's happening there is that's because people are not being Christian. So it's a Christian thing to make divisions at the right times for the sake of guarding and advancing the gospel. And that's what the book ends in, verse 12 to 15. It ends with plans. It ends with plans of Paul with at least six people involved. Notice them all. Artemas, Tychicus, Titus, Paul himself, Zenas, and Apollos. How's that? Six mobile people at the end of the letter. And just think about that setting for a second. These are people, are they married? Right? We're not taking Paul aside. Are they married? Do they have children? Just as I'm reflecting on this, I'm like, wow, these guys are moving around. I'm just going to spend the winter in Nicopolis. You come and visit me there. Or are they single men? If they are, what are the implications for how we think about church life? If they're single men, what are the implications for how we think about church life and what a minister of the gospel is? If they're married men and if they've got children, what are the implications for what we think about the Christian life? Just think about the mobility there. Think about the movement and the traveling around that's going on. At least for me, it was a case of, right, wow, Paul is like, either way we cut that, that challenges my assumptions, just personally, me. Either about families and how much they move, or about people who are not married and how their involvement in the gospel. Just a little bit of challenge there for me. But Paul says then at the end here, and I just want to join two things together, because he says in verse 13, as you send these people on their way, see that they lack nothing. And then he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And here's my thought. My thought is, What was the case of urgent need, and why did he need to repeat this idea of being careful to devote themselves to good works right after talking about mission work? And I thought, could it be the case that the urgent need is the mission work? That for Paul, right at the front, is this is the urgent need. Urgent need is the continuing advance of the gospel. And we have Zenas the lawyer and Apollos need to be sent on their way. And they need supplies. And you guys are the ones who are supplying it to them. Because how else are they going to do it? So people need to have been devoted to good works, living those generative, productive lives, so that they're not unfruitful and they can contribute. Here, Zenas, take my servant. Here, Zenas, here, Apollos, take this resource. Take these animals to carry your stuff that we have, right? That's the way the church works. We've got the gospel at the front. The mission is on the advance. It's breaking into new towns. Christians have eternal life. It's worth giving ourselves to this. We have the hope of eternal life. Let's be people of good works. Let's be ready for urgent needs, which is the advance, ultimately the advance of the gospel. And let's be people whose lives adorn the gospel so that all people are blessed. Should we pray? Loving Father, thank you so much for this letter. God, we don't want to just hear it. We pray that we'd be changed and we'd do it. Thank you, Jesus, that you've called us to yourself, that you've given us forgiveness and eternal life. We're so thankful, Lord, for that. And we just long to live lives now which reflect who you are, adorn the wonderful grace and love that you've shown to us, and would be a profitable and beneficial for all people. Please make us that people by the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory. Amen.